He was diagnosed with cancer. Doctor assured him that he thought it was a treatable cancer, and yet his prognosis was uncertain. There could be no guarantees. It was treatable, but very difficult, and it was no certainty that he would be among those who survived. And that news just hit him in a way that sent him reeling. He wasn't prepared for it, and as they began the round of other tests and consultants and specialists began to do some procedures, it just got worse and worse, and he really lapsed into virtually a despair. His wife was a sensitive kind of woman to that, and she announced one Saturday or one week that on Saturday they were going to go and take that hike they'd always planned to do in that mountain lake, around the mountain lake, and they were going to have two of their best friends go along. So they set out, and that Saturday they had a marvelous day. They were hiking, they went around the lake, they went around some of the trails, and in the process they stumbled on a lodge that they didn't know existed, and they went in and enjoyed a meal, sat there and just relished the beauty of the location and everything related to it. And his wife got the idea that they ought to come back next week. This was such a marvelous spot. And so she went over to the registration desk, and the clerk kind of chuckled at her when she made the request. She said, "Listen, we are very popular, even though we're hidden up here. There's just no room. There is no room for another year. First time we could get you in, because of the way our reservations work, would be this time next year." She came back to tell her friends that, and they talked for a bit, and she said, "I'm going to do it. We're going to make a reservation for next year." And she began to walk back to the reservation counter, and as she did, Peter just dissolved in tears. And looked at his friends and said, "Look at this place. Trees, the lake, the mountains, they're all so permanent, and I've never felt so temporary. My wife's talking about reservations for next year. I don't even know whether I'm going to be here next year." And then he began to sob some more. He finally says, "I'd love to come, but I'm afraid to hope that much." Hope is one of the most powerful, essential things in life, to be hopeless. Well, Dante had it right. He said, "Inscribed above the gates that lead to hell are the words, 'Abandon all hope, you who enter here.'" Hell is hopeless. And there's a certain sense in which borrowing on that hopelessness is a kind of piece of hell. When it looks like there's no way to go and nowhere to turn, Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, once said, "To live without hope is to cease to live." And in a world like ours, hope's a very precious commodity. The media bombards us. I was looking at a review of last year and the news of 1995, when suddenly it struck me that everything they were showing was bad news. The earthquakes and the gassings and the plagues and the wars and all the rest of that. And you read that and you begin to think that's what life's all about. And then you turn on a radio talk show host and they give you your daily dose of gloom. And then you turn on certain radio preachers and you get a triple dose of gloom, that everything's falling apart, and you wonder, is there any hope? Is there any way to have hope? And as we come to the border of a new year and we think about entering into 1996, one of the critical things in our life will be, do we live with hope or do we live with a kind of pessimism that settles over our souls? Hope in worldly terms is a kind of balancing of probabilities. I hope the economy gets better. I hope my job lasts. I hope that girl turns out to be the one. I hope the Denver Broncos win. I mean, all various levels of degrees of uncertainty. And we live with those kind of things. It's a balancing of probabilities. Sometimes it's nothing much more than a wish projected into the future. But when Christians talk about hope, they're talking about a declaration of certainties, about things that are grounded in God's person, about things that are grounded in God's promises. And hope, the future, becomes a powerful magnet that pulls our behavior toward it. What we believe about the future shapes our present as almost nothing else does. And if we have hope for the future, then we're drawn toward that future and we begin to conform our lives to it. Now, I want to think with you this morning about hope, and I want to think with you about one of the beautiful passages out of which hope comes. Most of us only know one verse, if we know that many in this passage. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 29. And part of the tragedy of only knowing one verse out of a passage of Scripture is that sometimes, even though that verse is precious, you can read it out of context. But when we begin to understand what God is really saying here to Jeremiah and saying to us, we begin to grab hold of something that's very special. Now, for those of you who aren't quite as familiar with your Bible, if you open it in the middle, you'll come to the book of Psalms. And if you begin to go right, you'll come to the book of Isaiah. And right after Isaiah, you will find the book of Jeremiah. And we are talking about Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, this is a passage of Scripture written a long time ago and a long way away. And I want to spend some time setting the framework of it so you'll see its background. But I don't want to read it about long ago and far away. Even though God was speaking this to another group of people, it has principles that come alive for us. It's a letter. And you'll notice in the first three verses, the letter is introduced as a kind of background to this event. This is the letter. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now that really becomes the key issue in this passage, and because not all of those places and names will be meaningful to you, I want to come back to them and unpack them, because if you don't understand this, you won't understand the relevance of what's being said. Now, he gives a little bit of history in verse 2. This was after King Jehoiachin, that is the king of Judah, and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to several different men, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, let's stop there before we go any further. Let me give you the setting of this. You know, Scott Peck is famous for the first sentence of his book, The Road Less Traveled. Life is difficult, he writes. This is a great truth. And he goes on to describe the fact that you need to come to grips with the fact life is difficult. I think Jeremiah was the man in Scripture who could have written that statement more than any other. Life is difficult. Sometimes people accuse Jeremiah of being a pessimist. He's sometimes called the weeping prophet. After all, he wrote a book called Lamentations, which doesn't sound as if he was exactly the happiest person to be around. But in fact, he was not a pessimist. Jeremiah was a tough-minded realist. But he was also a man who had a fervent hope. He hated cheap hope. He hated cruel hope. He hated false hope. But he longed for these people to have a genuine, burning hope that nothing could take away from them. Now let me give you the setting. In the year 605 BC, so we are 600 years before the birth of Christ, the nation of Babylon had come on the scene as the great pagan power of its day. It was awesome. It swept every other nation before it and knocked them over. Egypt was the great threat, but Babylon was the great power. Coming out of Iran, it just moved through the area and it dominated all of the other nations of earth. 605, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, moved against Jerusalem, surrounded it, and the city surrendered. And some of its leading figures, Daniel and the others being part of them, were taken away captivity into Babylon. It was a turning point. Israel or Judah was no longer a free nation. They were a vassal state. The king deposed the king who had, Nebuchadnezzar deposed the king. He put another king in his place. So they had a puppet king, a man named Jehoiachin. And he was the leader of the nation, overwhelmed by Babylon, but also intimidated by Egypt, which wasn't far away. And he began to flirt with Egypt and did a kind of petty rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And you don't get Nebuchadnezzar mad, but he did. And in 597, Nebuchadnezzar swept back through the area, and this time he was angry. He didn't just take a few of the leading figures and some of the objects from the temple. He stripped the temple, stripped the treasury. Everything of value in the nation was taken, and 10,000 of the leading people, the king, the queen mother, the royal officials, the elite national troops, the artisans, the craftsmen, 10,000 of the most gifted people in the nation were taken, and they were shipped away into exile in Babylon, and Jerusalem was left. It was somewhat of a shell of a city, and within a few years, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar was going to come through again, and this time he was going to utterly destroy the city. But the problem is Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. He hasn't been deported. And he's writing a letter in the name of God, as a prophet of God, to the exiles in Babylon. You can imagine how they felt. Here they were in the greatest city of its day. Their future looked very uncertain. How are we going to survive surrounded by paganism? Everything personal, everything precious, everything significant has been stripped from us. I was reading last night the memoirs of Elie Wiesel, and he talks about when the Germans ripped them out of their homes in Romania and began to deport them to the death camps. And he talked about the feeling of being stripped away from the homes in which they'd grown up. Every possession, every belonging, everything they lived with, their parents' graves and great-grandparents and all of the rest of it. And we can hardly identify with that when we see the pictures coming from Bosnia or Africa of these refugees, exiles in another country. That's where these people were. Their past had been taken from them, their present was very uncertain, and their future was a very black wall. Now, when that's the situation, you lapse into one of two options. One option is despair. We're finished. We're through. It's all over. And some of them lapsed into that kind of despair. One of the Psalms reads like this: "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There in the poplars we sang, we hung our harps, while our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of its mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. How can I sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land?" And some of them sat down by the banks of the river in Babylon, and they lapsed into gloom and despair and depression. It was a natural feeling. Some of them turned in exactly the opposite direction. Some of them turned not to despair, but to denial. They went around saying, "It's all going to be over soon. This isn't going to last." They don't really mean it. Wiesel talks about, as the Germans came in, the reaction of the Jewish community is, "These are nice people, they're polite people. They won't do what we've heard they've been doing." And that was the way some of the Jews in Babylon were responding. "It's all going to be over soon. Don't settle down here, don't live here. God's going to deal with Babylon. He cannot allow Babylon to thrive and Jerusalem to be set aside. God will put it right." And we're false prophets. People who arose up and they pretended to be speaking in the name of God. Doesn't happen to Christians. Christians don't get sick. Christians don't lose their jobs. Christians don't get into that kind of trouble. We still hear those false prophets who tell us that God doesn't allow that to happen. And they had pet scriptures that they would quote as cliches to say it's all going to be right. And it's in that context that Jeremiah writes. Because while people were saying it isn't as bad as it looks, Jeremiah knows, because God has revealed it to him, it's not only as bad as it looks, it's worse. And it's going to get worse. So how do you have hope when you live in that context? Now, the first thing he does is write a letter to tell them about how to live with meaning in Babylon. How to live with meaning in the midst of suffering that you don't understand and can't quite all put together. How to live with meaning when the world as we know it isn't reacting as the way we thought it should react, would expect, cause us to expect. Some of us are going to find ourselves in Babylon in 1996. Sometimes because of our sin, but it wasn't anything to do with Daniel's sin that there he was in Babylon. Sometimes because we live in a sinful, fallen world. Now, I want you to notice the three things that are commanded to do in verses 4 and following. First thing he does is remind them of who God is. This is what the Lord of armies, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And we could spend a long time just in the implications of that verse, but it is saying God is powerful. He's the God of armies. God is caring. He's the God of Israel. God is sovereign. This has happened. I've allowed the exile to take place. I've carried you into exile. But now comes the advice, and God gives three pieces of advice. The first thing is accept present reality. Accept present reality. Don't live in denial. Build houses and settle down. Don't just pitch tents and erect shacks. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat their what they produce. Marry. Have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. What is God's command? It is prepare for the long haul. Don't accept the cheap hope. Endurance is called for. Prepare for the long haul. Build, marry, establish families, settle down. Accept the fact that you live in Babylon and you live in a fallen world. You live in a place where things are going to be challenging and things are going to be difficult and it's not always going to come together the way you thought it should come together. But at the same time, he is not only saying prepare for the long haul, he is saying embrace the privileges God has given to you. You can build a home. You can establish a family. You can live a married life. There are so many things, even in a world gone awry, that you can enjoy that makes life meaningful and significant. Grab hold of the possibilities that even in Babylon, you can live a life that meets some of the richest needs in your heart. You don't have to live despairing and hanging your harps on trees and not being able to sing the song of the Lord. Prepare for the long haul because endurance is what is called for, and at the same time, enjoy your possibilities. Then in verse 7, he says something that would have been absolutely stunning. He says, also, seek the peace and prosperity. The word is in Hebrew is seek the shalom. Seek the well-being of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because in its shalom, you will enjoy shalom. In its well-being is your well-being. Prosperity isn't really a very good rendering of that. Prosperity is only one part of it. But in the shalom, the well-being, the completeness, the wholeness of Babylon, your fortunes are tied into Babylon's fortunes. Now, if you've been predicting what you should pray for, this is like saying to Christians in communist China, pray for the shalom of Beijing. Pray for the well-being of that nation which contradicts many of God's truths by its very existence. It would have been understandable to say, curse, curse Babylon. Curse Washington. Undermine it. Resist it. Attack it. Instead, God comes along and says, I've got two requirements of you. I want you to seek its shalom. I want you to live in such a way in Babylon that you are living with meaning and purpose, and you are seeking the welfare even of pagan people around you whose lifestyle is different. And I want you not only to seek its shalom, I want you on your knees before God to pray for the shalom of Babylon. Absolutely stunning to any Jew who believed all of our fortunes were tied up with Jerusalem and in the temple. But God is saying, I want you to live as salt and light. I want you to be my agents in Babylon. I want you to recognize that you can be God's agents even in a pagan place like Babylon, and you can live in such a way so that you become people of hope in a hopeless place. I am not withdrawing you from Babylon. I am assigning you to Babylon. I think it's a remarkable verse of challenge for those of us who live in a nation, and sometimes we look at it and think, what's happening? It's coming unwired. And God is saying, seek the shalom of the culture in which God has called us to live. Pray for its shalom. Pray for its well-being. Be kingdom agents. Be salt and light. Be Daniels in the midst of this kind of situation, living and serving God. Be people of hope in a hard place. Because people around are thirsting for hope. And if they don't see it lived out in the lives of believers, where are they going to see it? So God's strategy is not to remove his people from Babylon, but to send them into a tough place so they can demonstrate the shalom, the wholeness, the well-being, the presence of God Himself. It says a third thing. I want you to accept present reality. You're called to live in Babylon. I want you at the same time to embrace your responsibility to live as salt and light. And thirdly, I want you to reject false hopes. That's what verses 8 and 9 say. Yes, he says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, said. Don't let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Chapter 28, verses 2 to 4 tells you what they were prophesying. They were saying, hey, 2 years and it's over, folks. God's going to destroy Babylon and He's going to restore Israel. And it's all going to be over. Just keep your bags packed because it's only going to get better. And God is saying, oh, listen to them. There's always people who will say what you want to say, but they're offering counterfeit hope. They're offering things that make life easier, but hope isn't getting what we desire. It's getting what God promises. And the only basis of hope is having a promise of God. And so they were challenged, they were threatened, and that often happens in our lives. Something difficult comes, and somebody comes along saying what we want to hear. And often we buy into it rather than asking, what has God really promised? What has God really said? If we're going to live realistically in the midst of a Babylon, we need to live with a confidence that we're listening to what God says. But live there with meaning and purpose. That's the first basis of hope. You in Babylon, there's an assignment for you, and you can live with meaning and purpose there. But now he changes tune in verse 10. And he moves from their present to their future. And here are some marvelous verses. It's verse 11 that most people know best in Jeremiah chapter 29. But you not read verse 11 without reading verse 10. It says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to, and here's the word, to shalom you. Talked about the shalom of Babylon. Now he uses the word again. Plans to give you well-being and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, I want you to step back with me for a minute. Here's what God is saying. He's saying, listen, I want you to accept the reissue of where you are and embrace your responsibility to be salt and light. But in 70 years, it's going to be over. And imagine if you were getting that letter. How would you feel about that? 70 years. I'm never going to go back. I'm never going to see Jerusalem again. In other words, this promise is a promise that many of them are not going to ever be able to lay their hands on. Most of them wouldn't return. They wouldn't go back. But the promise is there is a certain homecoming. And I want you to notice that's the heart of the promise. There is a certain homecoming. And then verse 11, in the midst of that, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to give you well-being and not to do you harm. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Listen to that verse. It says, first of all, that God's promise is the basis of hope. I know the plans I have for you. And that is just as true of believers today as it was true of the people of Israel before, that God Himself has plans. He knows what He's doing. What was going on in Babylon was not a mystery to God, and it was not a mystery to His purposes. It was not a mistake. I know the plans. The reality is we often don't. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways, says the Lord in Isaiah 55 and verse 9. But we rest in that God is working out a purpose. God knows the plans He has for us, and God is going to fulfill them. I have plans for you. And our hope is based on God's plans. Second thing this verse tells me is that God's process is not short-term relief. It's long-term good. What these people wanted was short-term relief. What they wanted was end the pain, get us back, God's commitment is to long-term relief. He was going to change the nation of Judah in Babylon. They would never be the same after those 70 years. They were going to change at a very fundamental part of their life. They were never the same nation. Oh, they still had problems, they still had shortcomings, but they got idolatry pounded out of them. They never moved toward idolatry again as a main issue in Israel as a result of this experience. And they changed. And historians of Israel will tell you that they became a different kind of people with some different traditions and different values. God was working out long-term purposes. They wanted short-term relief. There's a New Testament verse that's the Old Testament, there's a New Testament verse that's the equivalent of the Old Testament verse in Jeremiah. It reads like this: God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. But then He goes on to say what that purpose is. For whom He foreknew, those He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be first among many brothers. And whom He predestined, those He also called. And those He called, those He also justified. And those He justified, those He also glorified. But God isn't interested simply in short-term relief in your life. He's interested in long-term Christ-likeness. He's interested in shaping you and changing you and making you the person that God wants Him to be. And strikingly, it's often in Babylon and not in Jerusalem that we become what God wants us to be. It's also often in the furnace of suffering rather than in the playing fields of blessing that we forge what God wants us to become and do in our life. So God's process is not short-term relief. It is long-term good. And then this passage tells me that God's purpose is always good and it's always gracious. He is too kind to do anything cruel. He is too wise to do anything foolish. He is producing His well-being in our life. Babylon's not the place of destroying. It's the place of refining. But beyond that, these people, many of them who got the letter, were never going to get back to Jerusalem, but there was a homecoming for the nation. But for us as believers, the essence of our hope is that there's a homecoming. There's a homecoming. And the homecoming isn't going back to Jerusalem, it's going forever into the presence of the Lord Jesus. The Christian hope is not that God is going to make life better, it's that He's going to give us life eternal. And one of the things that we've lost in our time, where we're so concerned about the immediate and the tangible, is we've lost the hope of the blessed hope. That there is a life that God has prepared for us eternity. There is a dwelling place that God has for His people. That death is not the end. As my friend Howard Hendricks used to say, we are not in the land of the living on the way to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living. And it's not until we grab hold of that with our hearts that this is not my final destination. That it really is true, absent from the body, present with the Lord, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. When that hope settles into my heart, then I begin to realize God has plans for me to give me a future and a hope, and that hope is far more magnificent than anything I can imagine. And God is not doing me harm, even in Babylon. But Babylon's not where I am. And the Lord says something else. I want you to rely on God's promise. I also want you to seek My face. Because you see, even in Babylon, I haven't forsaken you. You can know Me there. So He says in verse 12, "Then you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will listen to you. You will seek Me and find Me. When you seek Me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, and will bring you back to the place from where I carried you into exile. You will seek Me and you will find Me when you seek for Me with all your heart. I haven't forgotten you and I haven't forsaken you. And even though you're in Babylon, you can still know Me, the living and true God. And that can make Babylon very different. Better to be Daniel in Babylon than people in Jerusalem. You know the interesting thing? If you'd done a study that day in 594 BC about who was the hope of the nation, where did the hope of Israel lie? In Jerusalem or in Babylon? Almost everybody would have voted in Jerusalem. And it wasn't true. All of God's future plans lay with the people who were in Babylon. Because everybody who was in Jerusalem saying, "Oh, I'm sure glad we haven't been deported," all of them were going to know removal. They weren't the base of what God was going to do. It was the people who were already there who could embrace God's purposes and know God's person. I began by talking about Peter Neewick. Remember the statement, they're so permanent. I'm afraid to hope that much. Well, his wife made the reservations, but they didn't get to go back the following year to enjoy the reservations of that lodge. It wasn't because anything happened to Peter. Peter was fine. The lodge was a place called Harmony Falls Lodge. The lake was a lake called Spirit Lake. You may have heard of the mountain. It was Mount St. Helens. The lake and the mountain and the lodge, they're so permanent and I'm so temporary. But in the year between the reservation and the return, the lodge, the lake, and the mountain were gone. And we look around and we see things that look so temporary. I had a friend who used to love to go skiing, not only because he loved to go skiing, but every time he did, he'd go up to the top of the Rocky Mountains and it was a little strange, but he was that kind of a friend. He'd stand there and he'd start laughing at the mountains. And he'd say, "I'm going to be around a long time after you're gone." Well, as I said, he was a little strange, but he was exactly right, biblically. Because God has given us a future and a hope in Christ that not even death can take away. "I know the plans I've made for you," declares the Lord. "Plans to do you good and not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope." What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not graciously together with him give us freely all things? Who will lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, more than that who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who always makes intercession for us. What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall persecution or distress or tribulation or peril or famine or nakedness or the sword?" This is written. "We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. For your sake we're put to death all day long. No, no, no. In all these things we more than conquer through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a hope to go into 1996 with. That's the only hope that I know, if the Lord be not come on December 31st, 1996, I will be able to say, you know, hope didn't disappoint me this year. Because I know a God who has plans for me to give me a future and a hope. Father, help us to rest in your hope, in your promise, in your future. Help us to be not so much caught up with this that we fail to live in Babylon as your people. Help us to live with present reality and accept our responsibility. Help us at the same time to live with a confidence that Jesus, you're my firm foundation. Jesus, you're my living hope. And I pray that as we live this year, we might live it with the hope that is your hope deep within our hearts. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.